Good morning. One of the great things about the Christmas season is we blow the dust off some of these Christmas hymns, and they have a lot of rich content, don't they? I was just struck by that line again that I love in that hymn about Bethlehem, "Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light." And a lot of wonderful truth, and a time of year to reflect upon the most incredible event that ever happened in the history of the universe. And I'd like to invite you this morning to go to a passage in the book of John. It's the way that John describes the event, not like Matthew and Luke, who relate the story. John gets into the theology of what was going on. And in a very condensed verse, he starts to unpack the wonder of what goes on when God comes. It was Plato who cited Socrates saying, "Oh, that someone would come, be he man or God, and show us God." And somehow in the heart of human beings, there has been a desire to know who God is. And ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden and human minds were confused about who God is, the Bible speaks of our minds being darkened and blinded and confused. We have lost a clear understanding of who he is. And so when Plato said that, "Oh, that somebody would come and tell us," well, that request was fulfilled. And somebody came to show us God. And the event is mentioned in the verse I'd like to consider with you this morning. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." One Bible commentator has said that this is the most important verse in all of the Bible. And John MacArthur said that this is the most profound statement ever uttered in the history of the universe. And what we have here is something so remarkable and something very daunting for anybody to pretend he's going to explain it. How do you explain the unexplainable? It reminds me of what one person said, "The well is deep and my cup is small." But let's try to draw some water from the well here and look at this remarkable statement that we get that's really too great for any preacher to unpack. Lord, we're going to need your help, and we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our thoughts as we reflect this morning. John begins with this remarkable phrase, "And the Word became flesh." He's talking about the same person mentioned in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and he is somebody who was there eternally. He's somebody who is with God and somebody who was God. And then we get to verse 14, and he says, this person, this divine, eternal creator, became flesh. The one who lived eternally in the Father's embrace, in the circle of glory of the triune God, submerged in the glory, the goodness, the wonder, the beauty of all that God is, the architect of the galaxies, that's the divine being that John is talking about. And he says that's the person who became flesh, human. Now, what he's saying is God became a man. The Eternal One came inside of time. The one who is supernatural came into this natural world. The divine became human. The Creator became a part of his creation. If we can understand the gap that exists, well, he bridged that gap. And so the one who has been a part of the glory of God comes into the human dilemma. and becomes part of this mess down here. We have the most amazing event in all of the history of the universe going on here. The one who lived submerged in the glory of God comes to submerge himself in the plight of human beings in this planet. No wonder Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. No other event in history is as amazing as this one. And well did one British theologian say that this is the central event in the history of the world. This is an unheard of event that forms the foundation for the gospel. The amazing thing is that not only did he come to our world, he came to our race so that there is a member of the human race who is also a card-carrying member of the Holy Trinity. And now he's the same person. Human being, divine God. And something extraordinary has taken place. God became human. And he came to live in a human body like this one. Flesh and bone. Divinity got connected to humanity. God became man. And he became so completely a man as if he wasn't God. And he was completely God as if he wasn't a man. The divinity and the humanity of Christ is the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. How do you put infinity into a finite body? How do you take the eternal God and you stick him into time? How do you take the almighty creator and he becomes a human creature subject to human weakness? We start to run into mysteries very quickly that we can't even start to figure out. And C.S. Lewis says that this is the central miracle of Christianity. That now one of the members of our race is God. How amazing is that? Now, in the first century, when John wrote this book, near the end of the first century, there was a movement that was gaining momentum, and it was creating a lot of... It posed a great challenge to Christianity because a lot of Christians began to gravitate towards this movement, and it came out of Greek philosophy. It was Gnosticism, and they pretended to have higher and deeper and fuller understanding. Gnosis means knowledge, knowledge of things. And one of the tenets of Gnosticism is that it divides the universe into the material and the spiritual. And the material is not good. It's vile. It's to be looked down upon. And the high part of our being is the spiritual part. So to be really spiritual, you want to sort of degrade and denounce the physical material part of things and get into the intellectual spiritual end of things. And the hope was one day we'd be freed from these mortal, vile bodies and we'd be living on a spiritual plane. And so the Gnostics had this idea that the material... matter, the physical, was the lower part of our nature. Now, this started to influence Christianity, and actually one of the things that John is doing in his book is combating Gnosticism. For the Gnostics, it was unthinkable that God could take a physical human body. Unthinkable. Bodies are vile. So God would never do that. And so there were those who were denying the humanity of Christ. They said, no, he just looked like a human being. He wasn't really human. God would never take on a body like this. He was only human in appearance. And there were some of these ideas floating around, denying the actual, literal, physical humanity of Christ. Gnosticism promoted that idea. And there were a lot of debates that went on in the first centuries as they started to reflect upon the Christ event. Who was that? What was that? How did God come here? Was he God in appearance of a man? Was he a man who became God? Or how does that work? And there was a lot of controversy. And a lot of it got pretty feisty. And they were trying to figure out, how does the divinity of Christ intersect with his humanity? Does one annul the other? Or how do they fit together? And so there was a lot of discussion, a lot of theological work done. And John was writing in a context when this stuff was really starting to take off. And he particularly alluded to this in his first letter. And look what he said in 1 John chapter 4. And this is obviously in a context where Gnosticism is raising its head among believers. And look what he says in 1 John 4, 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Notice that when John establishes a criteria for affirming the validity of the Christian faith, he takes one truth. He says, those who affirm that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's of God. And those who deny it, that's not of God. And he reduces the whole Christian faith down to one central affirmation, the coming of God in human form. And that's central. That's foundational. And that is a fundamental affirmation that John makes. God has come in human form. That's the principal matter of discussion on the table. He did not simply appear to be a man. He did not leave his divinity behind. God became man, not 50% divine, 50% human, 100% divine, 100% human. The Word became flesh. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let's have a look at this very amazing affirmation and maybe just pull out two truths that emerge from this verse, that the Word became flesh. First of all, we can say that now we know what God is really like. Now we know what God is really like. John says, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is making the amazing affirmation that human eyes actually saw the glory of God. We're able to contemplate it. We were there. We saw it. We touched him. We heard him. We saw him. You'll remember that Moses requested on Mount Sinai that he see the glory of God. And God said, that's not possible. You could never withstand the impact of that. And Moses was not able to see the glory of God. He had some kind of a manifestation of God's presence. He saw maybe the aftermath of that glory. But God told him he could never see the glory of God and live. But one day, the glory of God became human. And John said, when we were looking at Jesus, we were looking at the glory of God. Now we can contemplate the glory of God and we don't die. As a matter of fact, we only start living when we see him. The invisible God took on visibility. Nobody had ever seen him. You couldn't see him. But now he's in human form. And now he walks among us and he talks and he does things. And we can look and we can observe and we can say, that's what God is like. That's what God is like. And he allowed us to see him without being overwhelmed by his glory, the splendor of who he is. Now, Jesus is God become visible, God become knowable, God become observable. How amazing is that? Now we're looking at him. And now we can see what God is really like. God could have made himself known in various ways. He could have made himself known through creation, nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, but just a little bit. We understand he's there, and he must be wise, and he must be very powerful. But it really doesn't put a face on God. It's a rather impersonal revelation. Well, he could have made himself known through prophets and teachers, and men of God in the past spoke and gave messages from God. But nobody could really explain the God of the universe with words. Well, God could give us a book, and we could read the book, and we could find out what he's like. And we thank God for the scriptures, but once again, words cannot fully say all that needs to be said in terms of explaining who God is. So there was a need for a fuller, more complete revelation. Nature, prophets, scripture, we thank God for every one of them, but that wasn't enough. We needed more than divine words. We needed a divine person who would let us see what God is like. And John says, the Word became flesh. We saw him. There was a father that every night would read the story of the three bears to his little boys. And they loved the story, and every night they wanted to hear it again. And the dad said, you know, what I should do is record the story, put on the recording, let them hear it, and I can go down and read the paper. And so he did that and put on the recording and went down to the living room. And after a while, one of his sons showed up, and the dad said, didn't you hear the story? He said, yeah. Didn't you hear my voice on the tape? Yeah. Well, wasn't that enough? And the fellow says, Dad, but the recording doesn't hug us and give us a goodnight kiss. They needed more than a recording, didn't they? They needed Dad to show up. And you know what? The religions of the world have given us words. The word become words. Philosophy, ethics, ceremony, moralism, religious rites. More words about God. And the great message of the gospel is that the word became flesh. Not an ideal, not a theory, not a hypothesis, not a principle, not a systematic theology. The word became flesh, human. And he even uses the word flesh, which is sort of the crasser term to describe the body that we live in. That's the kind that he took on. And he came to show us the Father's heart. He didn't simply bring words about God. He brought the presence of God. He brought the incarnation of the glory of God. The Word became flesh, man, present, visible. A God who comes, who speaks, who embraces, and who redeems. And now we look, and now we not only hear the word love, now we see it. And we see one giving his life and forgiving his enemies on a cross, and we realize that we are seeing the very essence of what love is. We not only hear the word goodness, we look and we see one touching and healing lepers, opening blind eyes, lifting up broken people, healing multitudes, blessing children. And now we know what goodness is really like. We look and we not only admire, but we worship because we've never seen anything like that. God did not send us an explanation. He sent us a demonstration. He sent us a life, a human life. That's God speaking our language. That's God in human terms. God become understandable, not simply teaching a human life, the most wonderful, beautiful life that's ever been lived, that's ever been seen on planet Earth. If we try to explain God, we could come up with a textbook on systematic theology, but none of those words can adequately explain God. When the Word became flesh, who saw God. And now we are discovering what he's really like. And he is more wonderful than we ever dreamed God could be. If God is like Jesus, if we have a Christ-like God, Christ is the most wonderful person that ever walked this world. And if God is like him, that's the best news that's ever been broken on planet Earth. I can't think of anybody more wonderful than Christ. And if we have a God like that, what a wonderful piece of news. The Word became flesh. We look at him and we see him embracing children, loving lepers, healing multitudes, loving outcasts, touching untouchables, loving unlovable people. And we look and we say, that's what God is like. And it blows us away completely. Because you see, this was not the kind of a world that God should come to. This place is a mess. There's a lot of bad stuff going on in this planet, and he should have stayed as far away as possible. But he came into the midst of it, didn't he? And in Christ, all the goodness and the beauty and the virtue comes to its maximum expression. And we look and we contemplate the glory of God in human form, and we stand amazed. This is our God, and there's no one like unto him. God has made himself known. Christ said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I think many of us have learned in Sunday school about the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. But the deity of Christ means more than that. It's more radical than that. It's telling us that God is like Christ. Well, we have a Christ-like God. That is the definition of God. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. The one who lived here. We now can look, contemplate, and understand what he's really like. Because omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, we don't understand that stuff. Those Latin words, we don't really know what that is. But a human being, one who lives and breathes and works as a carpenter and moves among people and lives in a little country on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean in history, now we can observe. And John said we were there. And four writers leave the accounts in the Bible to tell us the story of the most incredible life ever lived. And we look and we're realizing that we are seeing the human life of God. And nothing more amazing has ever happened in the history of the universe. So the Word became flesh. That means that now we know what God is really like. Let's notice something else. The Word became flesh also means that now there is a connection between God and mankind. Now there is a connection because there is one person who is God and man, divine and human, and the two come together in one individual. The Word was made flesh and lived among us. One translation, one paraphrase says, and he moved into our neighborhood. The life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ are the most extraordinary events in the history of mankind. And during the first centuries, when theologians were trying to get their minds around what that was, Jesus did not leave us a theology to understand Christology and what that was. It happened, and then people started looking back at that and saying, how do we understand that? We've got to rework all our ideas about God. We can no longer think of God in simple monotheistic terms. Now we have a Son who is God and a Father and a Holy Spirit, and there's one God and there's more than one, and how do you figure that out? And so a lot of debate went on. And was Christ half God, half man? Was he only God, man in appearance? Was he truly God, truly man? And there were a lot of debates, a lot of discussions. And in the year 325, 300 church leaders got together in a town called Nicaea in what is now Turkey to articulate an official position of the church on this issue. You know, Gnosticism was coming up with their ideas on it, and there needed to be a statement made as to what the church actually believed about this issue. So these gentlemen spent some time and hammered out a creed called the Nicene Creed. And it was one of the attempts to try to articulate the Christology of the early church. And let me just cite this well-known document, the first part of it. It goes like this. This is what they came up with. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, etc. Now, when they notice, they're really using, it's almost like lawyers trying to define something very carefully here, because they were wanting to steer a path that they felt was biblical between some of the errors that were floating around among believers and the influences of Gnosticism. And when they describe the relationship between the Son, Christ, and his Father, they use a word in Greek, which is the word homoousios. And homoousios means, it's that phrase of one substance with the Father. He's as much God as the Father is God. Same substance, same nature, same essence. He's of the same homoousios as the Father. And they were attempting to make that very clear, establish that. We're not talking about someone who simply got an appearance or man an appearance. He is fully God, fully man, and all that God is what Christ is. Divine as the Father is divine, they share the same homoousios. And the Apostle John spends a lot of time underscoring that fact. You notice when he's in this first chapter, actually the prologue of John, the first 18 chapters, it basically packs all the truth of the gospel in these 18 verses in a concentrated form, and he's going to unpack it as he goes through the rest of his book. But notice he mentions it four times in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He says it again. In verse 18, he says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And he's talking a lot about this with God thing. There's a connection. He lives in the embrace of the Father. There's a closeness. There's an intimacy. They are two, and yet they are one. And the one is of the same homoousios as the other. Same substance, same essence. And he's emphasizing this because it's the central truth of the universe. The relationship that exists between the Son of God and his Father, because what he's come to do is to introduce us inside that relationship. And the gospel is the message not just about people one day going to heaven, it's coming into the circle of divine glory, into the communion and fellowship of the Trinity, and being embraced as sons and daughters, and coming inside the Son's relationship with his Father. Now, this is enough to blow all our circuits out. And John is emphasizing this a lot in his book. Now, this is a part that should amaze us. Not only is Jesus Christ of the same homoousios as the Father, but by virtue of his incarnation, he is now of the same homoousios as we are. Get your mind around that. He takes on human substance, form, essence, humanity. So he's of the same substance and nature as God, and he's of the same substance and nature as human beings. And he bridges humanity, the gap between humanity and divinity. The one who participates fully in the Trinity now participates fully in humanity. He shares the same substance of God, and he shares the same substance as human beings. Suddenly, divinity and humanity get connected in one person. Something remarkable is going on here. And we say, well, John, why are you emphasizing this so much in your gospel? And he might say, you know what? There is a circle of glory in the universe. The dance of the living God, a dance of glory and joy and love and intimacy and goodness and creativity, where the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit have lived eternally. And the one who shares that divine glory has come here, and he's got connected to the human race. And he's created a connection with us so that we would come inside that circle of the eternal love of God. Do you see where this is going? This was not a good place to come to. There must be better places in the universe to go to. This planet is a mess. Things are not going well at all. He should have stayed as far away as possible. This is where he came. He came right into the mess. He was born in a stable. How messy is that? It wasn't a nice smelling place, and it didn't look as good as on the Christmas cards. You had to hold your nose there. Wow, he really gets right down into it, doesn't he? He literally takes on this flesh and lives in the harsh realities of a world that has gotten off course. And he becomes connected to the human race, because his purpose is to bring us back to God. And George Whitefield says that in Christ, God and man become one, so that God and man can once again be happily united together. Once in the Hudson River, near where it empties into the ocean, near New York, they were building a bridge. And one of the footings, it had to go down in a certain spot, and they discovered that in that very spot there was a sunken ship, and that needed to be removed. So they brought in some cranes, and some very powerful cranes, to try to get that boat off the bottom of the river. It was sunk in the mud, and they couldn't budge it. They couldn't move it. The best and most powerful cranes they had couldn't move it. And finally, one gentleman came along and says, I'll take that. I'll get that boat off the bottom of the river. So people were wondering, how is he going to do this? He showed up with a big barge. And when the tide was down, they had divers go down and connect cables to the ship. And then he crossed his arms and waited for the tide to change. And the tide came in, and the cable started to creak, and he pulled the boat right off the bottom of the river, simply by using the force of the tide. Because the barge and the boat were connected, and when the barge went up, the boat went up. Interesting. Well, you know, we kind of got sunk down into the muck and mire of sin, didn't we? And we were stuck. And we had no way of getting out of there. But somebody came from heaven, got connected to our humanity, became a part of our humanity without releasing his divinity, so that he would lift us up out of the mire. And not only that, the destiny was going to be the glory of God. How incredible is that? You see the importance of the incarnation, the full humanity of Christ? It was the essential foundation for him to connect with who we are so that we could become who he is and go where he is and participate in the glory of God. So the connection is a human being who is also God. Someone who is fully God and fully man in Christ. A connection was made between heaven and earth, between the resources of God and the dilemma of mankind, something very extraordinary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. The God-man came to raise us up, and not just to pull us out of the mud. That was only the beginning. The final chapter is incredibly glorious. The one who lived in the eternal glory of the Father became a member of our race so that we could be lifted up and share the glory that he has eternally had with his Father. How amazing is that? In the 3rd century, 4th century, Athanasius, great defender of the truth of the full divinity and humanity of Christ in that time of theological debate, he said, he became what we are so that we could become what he is. And he became the Son of Man so that we could become the sons of God. And he came so that we could be included in the circle of divine glory and goodness. What a remarkable event we celebrate at this time of year. All the passion and the goodness and the wonder and the glory of God, he came to make us participants in that. And we will never cease to be amazed at what took place. So the question arises, well, how do we get in on this? If that's what he did, if that's what he accomplished, how can we become a part of this? Well, John explains that in verse 12, doesn't he? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. How do you do it? You receive him. You believe in him. And that faith in Christ allows us to become incorporated into the family of God, sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And God's family just got bigger. And other sons have been brought to glory through Christ. What an amazing gift. What an amazing offer the gospel has for sinners who are lost and distant from God, now brought near. It's about coming to the Father through the Son who has become part of us. And through him we become a part of what he has eternally enjoyed in his heavenly relationship with his Father. A story is told of a man who was hiking in wintertime in a place with a lot of snow and ice, and he wasn't from that part of the woods, and he got to a lake that was frozen, and he wanted to cross the lake, but he wasn't sure if the ice would hold. So very carefully he tried to see if it would hold, and it seemed to hold, and he got out and started walking, and he noticed some creaking, and he got sort of scared, and so being an intelligent person, he lay flat on the ice to spread his weight around, and very carefully and gingerly he advanced, crawling across the ice. Took him a long time, and he was afraid that at any moment the ice could break and he could fall through. And he very cautiously crossed and breathed a sigh of relief when he got to the other side and stood up and dusted himself off, when suddenly he heard a noise and he turned around, and here comes a gentleman with a big sled that was loaded, drawn by two horses. They come clomping down on the ice, go across the river, and kept on going. And he looked at that and thought, what was I doing? this ice holds horses, a sled, and here's me thinking I was going to go through. You know, that story kind of reminds me of how a lot of people view their relationship with God. they're walking on eggshells, and they're very carefully trying to get this all together and hoping they're going to make it, and they're hoping that they have enough faith and that their repentance was good enough and that their life is good enough and they're going to make it to the other side. You know what? The ice is thick. You can jump on it. You can dance on it. You can do cartwheels on it. It's not going to break. It's not about the thickness of your faith. It's all about the thickness of the ice. It's not about how strong your faith is. It's about how strong our Savior is. It's all about what He did. It's not about how good we do in crossing the ice. No. He's the one that did it. He's the one that came. He became man and He gave His life for us. And by faith in Him, we become a part of it. It's not huge faith. It's not amazing faith. It's not lots of holiness, deep repentance. You know what? It's all about Him. Sometimes we're looking at, my participation in this thing is the key factor. No, it's not. That gentleman crossing over, it wasn't how carefully he went across. He could have run across. He could have jumped across. That wasn't the issue. The ice was plenty thick. And we have one mighty Savior, God become man, that's made a bridge, made a connection. And when we trust in Him, we find ourselves in God's embrace. And it doesn't depend on how good your faith is, how good your repentance is, how much holiness is in your life. Those are byproducts of knowing Him. The issue is that He is a mighty Savior. And it's not so much that we're saved by faith or saved by repentance. We're saved by Christ. And faith is simply trusting in Him, believing in Him, right? And that's the emphasis. That's what it's all about. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this amazing verse, upon which so much more could be said, does highlight two, many other truths as well, but two that we've considered. Now we know what God is really like. He's exactly like Christ. We need to grab hold of that. Because I fear that many people, when they think God, they've got the list of attributes, Okay, that's helpful. But there's a better way of understanding what He's like. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what God is like. So when we think God, we need to think Christ. He is our definition of God. And if we don't think Christ when we think God, we're not thinking clearly yet. As verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who lives in the Father's embrace, He has made Him known. So let's let Him tell us who God is, because He made Him known. Let's make our definition of God be founded upon the person and revelation of God in Christ. What a wonderful thing to understand. And not only do we now know what God is like, but there is now a connection between God and man. And we can come back and we can have forgiveness and acceptance and enjoy the Father's embrace because He made that possible. And it's not because we're going to try very hard or make a whole lot of changes. Yeah, that's going to happen. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is who He is and what He did. And we just receive it. We just accept it. A lot of us spend a lot of time trying to be religious, thinking about and trying to do things that will make God happy with us. And that's very exhausting and that's very tiring. And you end up with something that does not look like the living water Jesus talked about. And the Christian life can become a desert because now it's all on my shoulders. And we're trying to build our relationship with God on the basis of my effort and my disciplines and my efforts. And we need to discover the good news that Christ does not call us to build a relationship with God. He calls us to be a part of His relationship with His Father. He includes us in that relationship as sons and daughters. And that's the difference between the gospel and every other religious belief on the map, they all give you a different recipe on how you put it together. What you need to do, the gospel tells us what God did. 2,000 years ago, it happened. And when we trust in Him, when we receive Him, we come into the good of that. And we come into the Father's embrace, undeserving. We don't deserve it, can't deserve it, never will deserve it. It's grace, it's God's goodness. Grace and truth have been poured out. And through His incarnation and His cross, Christ gives us the right to become the sons of God. And now the Father not only embraces His eternal Son, now He embraces you. And now He embraces me. If we've trusted in Him. How good is that? No wonder the gospel is called the good news. Are we ready to believe it? Are we ready to live in the goodness of that? And live in the enjoyment of it? It's the most wonderful piece of news that's ever been broken on planet Earth. And the Word became flesh. So that people of flesh and blood can come into fellowship with the eternal God. Father, we thank You this morning for the wonder of the gospel. We'll never finish unpacking all the riches and all the goodness of what that means. But we thank You for sending Your Son, for God so loved the world. We thank You that He came. We thank You that He became a part of our human race to lift fallen people to heights we never even dreamed about. Thank You that He is a mighty Savior, mighty to save. We have a great need, but we thank You that we have a great Savior for our need. And we pray that we can come to a greater, fuller understanding of the wonder, the greatness, and the goodness of this gospel that has come to us. And as we remember His coming again, may it be cause for great joy in each one of our hearts. We thank You for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.